Why don't you go ahead and bow with me? We're going to say a prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started in our class. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of this day. We're so grateful for the family that you let us be part of, the church. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to appreciate what that means, to do our part, to work together, to be a light to the world that we're in, and that we will keep you first and foremost always in our lives. We pray for wisdom, we pray for open hearts, and we pray, Father, that you will bless our study tonight and be with our members who may not be able to be with us this evening. All these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll go ahead and get started. I'm not going to do much in the way of review, but it does ask for a synopsis. Is there any brave souls that want to give a quick overview of what is covered in chapters 25 through 40 before we jump in and get into some more details? What's going on in this part of the book? A lot of details, okay? Peter's got his hand up too for maybe an explanation of a lot of details. Okay, good. Where are the Israelites located right now as this is going on? They're still at Sinai. Where is Moses? Moses went up the mountain with Joshua, right? And just before he went up, he tells the people, he tells Aaron, he tells Hur, stay here, I'll be back. How long is he up there for? 40 days. And if you don't know that, always guess 40 days or 40-something. So he's going to be up there for 40 days. And as Peter just mentioned, and Mike just mentioned, there's a whole lot of details that are going to be given here. So I'm not going to try and read any of this. We're just going to go ahead and start touching base on some of the questions, and then I think this will get more detailed-ish as we go. So let's talk a little bit about the tabernacle. The materials that the tabernacle was going to be constructed out of, first question says, where did these come from? So we'll start with that. Where did these materials come from? Okay, I think that's a pretty good answer right there. They came from Egypt. And another answer with that might be what? Not just the location. Offering from the people. So basically, God puts it out there and he says, he doesn't say, I demand. He says, I want people from their hearts to offer what they're willing to offer. And it's called a free will offering. He does name what he wants. And what are some of the materials that are wanted and needed for the tabernacle? Some of those details. Okay, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, thread, fine linens, ram skins, badger or dolphin skins, I'm not sure. What kind of wood did they use? Acacia wood. What other things did he ask for? Oil, spices, for the incense, for some of the things that were going to be used for anointing, stones, onyx stones, things like that. So he gets fairly specific. But basically he says there's a need, and anybody that is willing and would like to give towards this, please do so. That's what. And I, yes, ma'am. So the question was there just a lot of gold available back then? Was it common? And I guess I'm going to go back to Dale's comment earlier of where did this material come from? These people are out in Nowheresville. This stuff isn't going to be sitting around. So if you remember, when they left Egypt, how did they go out of Egypt? running for their lives, went out with a strong hand. Basically, God said, we're going to plunder them. He sends the plagues. He basically destroys and wipes out the idea of all of their gods. And basically, he says, go ask the Egyptians and tell them you're getting ready to leave. And they just take our stuff. So I think that's where most of that gold came from. It's going to talk about the earrings and all the stuff that they give, even towards the golden calf, in addition to some of this other offering stuff. And I think the Egyptians just loaded on their stuff and said, please get out of here. So I don't know that common is the right word, but I think they took the bank with them when they left Egypt. Jay?
Egypt through Joseph and the famine there, and the saving of all the grain, and then people came from all the world to buy.
I never even thought of that. Oh. It all goes back to God's planning. Jacob and your sons, get out of here, go down to Egypt. And while they're down there, Joseph enriches the Egyptians by all the people having to go down there and buy grain. I imagine all of that stuff made its way to Egypt, and then they end up taking a lot of it with them when they leave. Mary?
Well, I was thinking about this, that not only did God really provide for the tabernacle through Egypt, but he also provided the skill for all of the things to be done. It says in chapter 35, verse 31, it says, he filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all the craftsmanship. So not only did God want to give them a place where they could commune with him, he provided everything that they needed to build that place for them to be able to have that relationship.
Good. Good answer. So it wasn't just the materials. It talks about the, what's the word? It wasn't artist. It was artsy something. All the people, artisans, I don't know. The people that were skilled, but it says God gave them those skills. And I don't know if there's some inspiration there or just some hand-holding, but when these people get together and build the sanctuary for God, it's going to be done a certain way, and that's part of that contribution, is these people that have skills bring that and do their service as well. So I'm going to throw a curveball here and just ask one that's not in here. Why would God ask them to build a sanctuary or a tabernacle? So there's not necessarily a right answer. I just want your thoughts on, does God need a tabernacle? Does God need a temple? So why would he ask them for this? What do you think? Okay.
God didn't need a place. He didn't need anywhere to live, but the people needed something, because they were human. They're people. And it's true that he did come, it says that he came in and covered the temple, but I think that they needed that. And, 40 years of wandering around, they really needed it.
Okay. So it was for the people. Okay. Yes, sir. So they've gone from what they had in Egypt to getting to know God to we're headed to this place, and God is starting to design or build a relationship with these people. So I think chapter 25, verse 8, it talks about that I might dwell among them. So they're already getting to follow God. They see the cloud. They see the fire. But there's not a lot of this yet, and I think that's part of what's getting started here, is we need to have this relationship, and we're going to have a place where we can meet or commune. So I think that's part of that. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 12 where it talks about the idea of the tabernacle and the temple. It refers to a place for God to put his name. So God does not need a physical building to be part of, to live in, to dwell in. But it was somewhere for the people to look at and say, we see this cloud, we see this God coming down, and he's going to talk to us. And he's going to talk about the tabernacle and the temple that way. He's going to talk about Jerusalem that way, a place where he's going to put his name. And I want you to think a little bit outside the box. And look at us. what are we referred to as? Us peoples. We're the temple of God. What name do we wear? Christian. We're Christ. Where does God dwell?
In us.
In us, in our hearts. So I think all of this is starting to paint pictures. God is headed towards something, and all of this is starting points. What are the books you have when you're a kid? The dot-to-dot books, right? And you don't know what the picture is, but you start connecting the dots, and at the end you go, oh, it's Mickey Mouse or whatever it is. God is dot-to-dotting us through the Old Testament. And I, even in the church right here, I don't think this is all of it yet either. I think even the church is dot-to-dots on what we're going to see in the next one in heaven. Just me talking. But I think part of what we see here is what we're going to see up there, and we're going to go, oh, that was just an image of what God had in mind for us. So, and if I'm wrong, you can tell me later when we get there. But any other comments or thoughts before we keep going on? Yeah.
Was that the tribes were all situated around the temple. The temple was in the center of their camps. So it wasn't on the side, it wasn't outside the camp, it wasn't, you know, it was right in the middle. So God needed to be at the center of their life activity.
Good. Yeah, right in the middle. Great. And in John 14:23, it talks about, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father and I will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. So that's what God wants. He wants our hearts, and he wants to have that relationship with us. And just remember, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. So, question 3, how willing were the people to contribute to the work of the sanctuary? Good. Yeah. He says, I want your free will offerings. And when you get into chapters, I think 35 and 36, and they're starting to build the stuff, the people that are doing the work say, stop. Don't bring us any more stuff. They brought so much stuff that they had to be restrained. And I guess I just want to, as an elder, make a comment here. We take up a collection on the first day of the week for the work of the church, and if there's saints in needs, and at times we will use some of that, but I'll tell you what, there's anytime people here find out there's a need and that a brother or sister needs something, before we even dip into the funds that we've collected, there are people bringing stuff and saying, here, how can we help you? Take this. To the point where usually in just a short time, our deacons that work with that say, no more stuff, guys. We've got enough for this need. We've had some of that with people needing furniture or needing whatever, and people will collect it and bring it to the point where people, very quickly, we have to say, don't bring any more stuff. That's awesome. That's what you want. So I'm not sure how this willingness to make this collection and bring these things to the Lord jives with what the people actually are doing. They've got a willingness to bring and give some stuff to make the sanctuary, and yet their hearts don't seem to be in the right place with some of this, as we're going to see in just a moment. They don't seem necessarily on board with following God. And that's something I think we also need to take notice of is there's more to this than just physical collections or, here's this. What does God actually want? He wants our hearts. He wants our obedience and not just our stuff. So, warning for us as well. Any other thoughts or comments before we keep going? Okay. Describe some of the rules for the priests, and why did God have these special rules? So he doesn't spell out what the rules are, but if you read through some of this, there's a whole lot of almost why would God have somebody do this? What are some of the rules that the priests had to do? What were some of their special functions or steps that they had to do?
Killing, blood.
Good. Yeah. Anybody else? So I wrote down some of the words that I thought were descriptive. Dale just mentioned some of them. Blood, water or washings, sanctification, consecration, holy. There was eating that they had to do. There was burning of things. There was cleansing of things, offering of things, atoning of things. But some of these special things that these priests had to do, what was the purpose of these? Why did God have these special steps that these priests serving God and serving the Israelites, what was the point of these things? Why would God have all of these special things to do? What are your thoughts? Jay? So the people doing the service needed to be holy, and somebody give me a quick definition of holy. Separate, made special for a purpose. God has sanctified something and said, this is what this is for. So all of these special steps were really so these imperfect men could go stand before God for imperfect people and try and make this relationship work. And some of it is almost humorous to look at when they get the blood. And what were they supposed to do with some of this blood? They dab some on their ears and on their clothes and hand washing and use this part and burn this part. And when they went in and wore some of those special garments, the ephod and the breastplate and some of the stones, what was written on those? The names of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? So before they would go into God, they wore these things basically saying, we're representing these people, these Israelites for you, and we're doing everything we can to purify ourselves, to come before you in the way that you've asked us to, in washing, in shedding of blood. And again, I'm going to go back to my dot-to-dot thing. What is the point of all this pointing towards?
God telling us from the very beginning that he has specific things that he wants done in a specific way.
Okay.
And not to go beyond that or not to not do all of it.
Okay, good. So there's, yes, sir.
And that's from, I see, Exodus 30, verse 21. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die.
That's right. So the whole point of all of this, this wasn't just to represent the Israelites. If you don't do this the way that I say, you may not be coming back out of the sanctuary, right? You better do this exactly like I say. And what's the phrase that God repeats over and over again when he's telling them to do this a certain way? Good, but that wasn't the one I was thinking of. According to the pattern. All the stuff that he instructs them, do this according to the pattern that I give you. And it was pretty important for their own individual lives that they do it according to the pattern. Do we have some priests that aren't going to make it for not doing something according to the pattern? Yeah. God's going to strike two of the sons down dead. Is that what you were going to say? Okay. So he is going to kill two of them for bringing and offering strange fire before the Lord and not doing it according to the pattern. So what were you going to say, Sarah? That's right. All of those tasks, all of those special duties, all of those things with the priests trying to cleanse themselves first, make themselves holy, so they could go in and stand before God and try and offer blood for the people. All of these many things that you add up, God does all of them better in one move so that we don't need to do those anymore. And I think that's exactly right, is God's showing, here's what you have to do, even with my instructions, and it's still me being merciful to you. I'm going to offer you something better that's coming. Yes, sir?
Reading that Exodus part was very frustrating to watch people. They would see a miracle one day and get up the next day. And then they'll say, do this, and they did the opposite of that. So it seems like they prove themselves to be unworthy of really basic commands. And this is going back to basic. Like, I'll just tell them letter by letter what you do, and you will do it until you learn to do it.
No, that's a good point. In fact, as we get into this, and Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, the Ten Commandments and others from God, I don't know if any of you took a look at what the people are doing down below while this is going on towards the end. You could probably take half the Ten Commandments that God gives, and they're breaking them down at the base of the mountain while he's giving the law up above. It's almost humorous to see this. These people that are willing to do stuff for God, it doesn't seem to have affected their ability to see the miracles that God does and have that touch their heart to say, this is who we should be serving, this is how we should be serving, and falling all over themselves to do what God asks. So, good. Did you have a question or comment? Okay, Mary?
I was thinking about like the priestly garments.
Yeah.
Shows us a physical picture of Jesus and what he does as our high priest. And you know, it talks about the breastplate of righteousness being over his heart, you know, and carrying the names of the sons of Israel on his shoulders. All of these things, you talk about how they were doing evil while God was giving the law. And yet all of these representations of these things that even the priest wore was the showing of God's mercy and provision, even in our sin. I think there's so much to be said about God and his graciousness towards man, even in our failures.
That's a good comment. Thank you. And I'm going to go back to the comment I made earlier about according to the pattern. How important do you think it is for us to do stuff according to God's pattern now? Right? You think God has changed? We don't have the same pattern. We don't have to do the same things maybe that they had to do back in the Old Testament days. But I think we better learn some lessons from what the people did there if they didn't follow God's rules. And honestly, I think that's one of the things that we do our best to try and do something according to the scriptures. Is it in there? God tells us the same things. Make sure that you're looking at the scriptures, right? I always get this wrong. Was it the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica or the other way around? Make sure that you're looking at the pattern and make sure that we're doing this the way that God has asked us to do this. Galatians talks about, I'm surprised that you are so soon removed from the things that I taught you earlier, Paul says. Here's what God asked you to do. You started that way and now you're doing something else. So I think we just need to make sure we're doing our best. Not because we're going to earn anything by doing it the right way, but it shows our attitude of willingness to do what God asks us to do and put our trust in his plan and not come up with our own. One of the things that talks about when they, let's talk about it. What did they do while Moses was up on the mountain? What did they come and say to Aaron? That's right, and yeah, there's no First of all, he's going to lie about it. Because what did he say he did with the gold? He said, I put it in the fire, and what happened? Out came this golden calf. Wow, that's pretty amazing. Yes, sir, Sam?
Just before that, he said one of the most absurd sentences in history, which is, make for us gods.
Yep.
How can a god who delivered you be something that you made? It's just a very absurd sentence.
Yep. So as was mentioned earlier, these people have seen God in the cloud. They've seen God in the miracles that have been done. Moses says, stay here, I'm coming back. They see the cloud come down on the mountain while Moses is up there, and they come and they say, what happened to Moses? We need you to make us some gods to lead us going forward. And I'm not sure if it's gods or God, because it looks like it could go either way there. What should Aaron have said? No, we've got a God. Let's wait for him. He told us to wait. He'll be down. He doesn't. He caves in and does what the people ask him to do. There's some lessons there for leadership. If you know what's supposed to be done and all the people say, we want this, well, I'm sorry, that's not what God wants. Unfortunately, if you look around at the religious world today, that's a lot of what we see out there is people want to do something different than what God has asked. It says that they sat down to worship, and they got up rose up to play and dance or whatever. So people want to touch God, and then they want to do what they want to do and say, okay, we're going to make God in our image. We are going to do something that we want. It's not how it works. We're supposed to do the image that God wants, and I think part of that idea with idols, even if they were thinking this is Jehovah in some fashion, he's going to tell them the same thing. When you go into the land, don't worship where the Canaanites worship. Don't worship with images that the Canaanites did. You worship me, and here's this way that we're going to do this. Here's the pattern. Do it the way that I've asked. So I get the fact that they've come out of a place where Egypt was filled with idols and with multiple gods. And this is what they've seen. But again, we're going to the idea now of this is what a relationship with the true God looks like. This is what he wants. And we're going to do it his way, not what we want. And really what we need to do is make our wants his wants. So any other thoughts or comments before we keep going? How does Moses react to the people's sins? First of all, who told him about the sins before he saw it? God's up on the mountain. He says, there's bad stuff going on back in the camp. You need to head on back down there. So how does Moses react, and what do we learn about Moses' character from this? And there's more than one answer here. What does God say that he wants to do? Right. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. Make another one that looks just like you. Now, I don't know that God... Did he actually intend to do that? I don't know. I don't know if Moses actually talks God out of wiping them out and starting over. But I just want you to recognize what Moses' heart is please don't do that. Please don't wipe these people out. The Egyptians are watching. Other people are watching. This is something that you need to do for your name's sake, that people will see that you have kept going with these people even when they've done wrong. So I think that shows something about Moses. And when he comes down, then what does Moses do? He reacts almost the same way God does. What are you doing? It says his wrath burns hot. And he basically lines the people up and says, who's on the Lord's side? And some of the Levites come to him, and he says, get your swords and go through and kill some of these people. And he gets people back understanding that there's consequences involved in this. What does he do with the golden calf? Burns it up. He takes that and grinds it all up, puts it in the water and he makes them drink their medicine, doesn't he? You want your golden calf? Here, open up. Everybody have some of this. There's some lessons being taught here. Anything else? Okay. Yes, sir. Anybody want to try and answer that before I give them my guess?
Out of control.
Huh? I think it goes back to the rise up to play stuff. I think they're having a party. Because when he hears them, Joshua says, is that the noise of war in the camp? And he says, that's not the noise of war. That's basically the people playing. So that's my understanding of this, is they just went wild. And again, I think it goes back to my comment of, this is what they wanted for their worship, is we just want to go have fun. We just want to do what we want to do. So that was my understanding, is there's no restraint in how they're acting. So, question 8. I wasn't completely sure what the question was asking, but I will put it out there to you before I give you my thoughts. What did God predict about the covenant that he was making with them? How did you guys answer that? Or did you guys all have the same scratch your head that I did? What does God tell the people, or what does he tell Moses about the covenant? Basically, he says, if you will do as I say, if you will follow me the way I say, he says, we're going to go into the land, and what is God going to do? I'm going to drive out all the ites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, I don't know all the ites. There's a lot of ites. But I think that's part of that agreement is, if you will do as I say, I'm going to go in and give you the land. You're going to see that, and who else is going to see that? All the nations around are going to see what God has done. So I think that's part of this agreement is, you do your part, and I'm going to do all of this for you. Because you remember, most of this, they did not have to go in and do a lot of fighting. How did God drive out some of the people before the Israelites even got into the nations? Hornets. He would drive the people out before they got there so that the people walked into homes, fields, already ready to go. So God's going to do his part on this. They need to do their part. So anyways, that's what I put. All right, what happened once the tabernacle was finished, which is towards the end of this, in chapter 40, I believe? Yeah. Basically, the cloud descends down upon the sanctuary or the tabernacle, and it says the glory of the Lord filled it. And if I remember, I think the same thing happens when Solomon builds the temple, is the Lord comes down and shows, I'm entering into this. And again, we don't want to get the idea that God lived inside of this tent or inside of the temple, but his presence was being shown to the people that I am there. And it does talk about the people would be in their tents and they would look out and they would see the cloud come down and Moses go in and talk to God for them. So there is something where the people are actually able to see some of this and see there's an interaction. So that's what I put. All right, so I probably should have had more time for myself to put a nice overhead sketch up of the tabernacle. I hope you guys all did some research. Let's talk a little bit about some of the things that are in the tabernacle. What are the furnishings? What are the things that he explains to them to build and gives them patterns for? Okay, we've got an altar of burnt offerings. Is that inside? It's outside. It's outside. Okay, what else? Your laver, your wash basin, which is between the altar of burnt offerings and the tabernacle. And what was that used for? Right? Get all your animal slaughter blood off of you. Okay, what's inside the tabernacle? What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, which is a, what is it, 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubit container. What was kept in there that we're going to be told about later? Manna, Aaron's rod, Ten Commandments. That's right. So all of those things are pretty important things. God's law, God's provision of manna, the rod, which is leadership and guidance, all of those things. And then what sits on top of that? Called the mercy seat, with two angels' wings pointed in, and God spoke to them from this. So what is the beautiful symbolism provided in this? We've got the Old Testament things that God had of here's the law, and what capped all of that off? What's it called? Mercy seat. There ain't no amount of law keeping that you're going to be able to do that's going to make you right with God. It's really going to come down to God's mercy. Same for us. So I just think that's a beautiful picture. And that's the place where really God was supposed to be dwelling, was in that Holy of Holies side. Did you have your hand up, Larry?
Sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, so God would look down through the blood that would atone for the sin of breaking the Ten Commandments that were inside.
Good, good. And then what was out in the outer court portion other than the Holy of Holies? What's in the holy area? Table of showbread. Lampstand. Menorah. Altar of incense. What are some of the symbolic things related to those that you would equate to, maybe, that we could say today? Because the table of showbread, God said, I want you to have bread on there. How often? Continually. The priests, that was something they did regularly, was make that showbread. Did God need bread? No. Nope. The altar of incense. That's a light. Wrong one. Lampstand. The lampstand, that was something that they kept burning, a light. What two things does Jesus call himself in the New Testament? I'm the bread of life, and I'm the light of the world. So again, all of these things, I look at my dot-to-dot stuff and say, I don't know in the Old Testament, but when I get over here, I can see some of the stuff that God's pointing at. And then how about the idea of the incense altar? What does God call that to us in the New Testament? The prayers of the saints being offered up before God. So really some beautiful pictures. And then again, what separates those two things? The Holy of Holies and the holy area? The veil with no openings, no way to get between unless they take it down. And then again, when we look at what happens with Jesus when he's crucified, what happens with the veil? Torn top to bottom. God has broke down that barrier of sin that separates man and him. So some beautiful pictures. We don't really have time, but I'll just throw it out there. Moses' face shining. Where's that talked about in the New Testament? Every time Moses would go talk to God, he'd come back and his face was shining. And what did he have to do? He'd have to veil his face. Where is it talked about in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the idea there is what? Is there a veil anymore? It's been lifted. It's been lifted. And I don't even think it's talking about the same veil that's separating the Holy of Holies and man's side. You look at some of the comments where Paul talks about in the Old Testament, they saw through a mirror dimly. How do we see today? Face to face. We see clearly God's plan. And God has a relationship with us now that we don't have to go through all the 52 steps that the whole the Old Testament priests had to do with all the blood and the atonement and the washings and the you're going to drop dead when you come before God. We can go before God. How does it say we can come before God now? Boldly. How can we come before God boldly when we're still sinful people? Because what are we bringing? This is Christ's blood. This isn't lamb blood. This isn't us doing our best. This is your plan. This is your fixing salvation, this blood that you've given us. And I'm not counting on myself. I'm counting on what you've said to do. So anyways, that's the end of our class. Thank you. And if Andy wants to touch some more on this, he can. But I would say go ahead and get started on Leviticus.